Our text is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression or disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Especially the first part of that verse comprises our text. I'm going to call your attention to this text of the theme, giving earnest heed lest things slip, or warned against drifting. I put both themes there because, of course, the wording of the one is in accordance with the translation of the King James, and it's not that the King James translation is a poor translation here. There is certainly an idea of letting things slip, but the original really has to do with not so much things slipping away from us as our drifting away from things. So the second idea, in a little closer accordance with the Greek, if you will, warned against drifting from the things heard, and called to guard against what we're called to guard against, the urgency underscored, and then briefly pointed to our great hope in all of this. I chose this text with a number of occasions in mind, first of all being confession of faith. Certainly there's some very practical things to say by use of this passage to those making confession of faith. Also, in connection with preparatory, this is certainly a word to be used in the way of self-examination. The question arising, have I been guilty of letting certain things slip, certain spiritual aspects of our life slip? Have we drifted in our spiritual life from a close relationship to the Son of God himself? And I selected this passage, I must admit, in connection with Reformation Day. A few days late and a few dollars short, perhaps, it was took place last week, but due to surgery and convalescence, I did not have the opportunity to address the congregation to mark that great event, and I am this evening going to seize upon the opportunity, as it were, because this text speaks of giving earnest heed to the things we have heard, that is, the things recorded in the Scriptures, which the apostles especially heard and then recorded for our study and hearing. And if the Great Reformation of the 16th century was not a return to giving earnest heed to the things contained in Scriptures, to the great doctrines of the faith, and to the centrality of Christ in all of salvation, and in living in a close and prayerful way in this Christ, then I don't know what the Reformation was all about. And if there is a greater danger that faces us as Protestants today than the danger of letting things slip, the great and precious doctrines that were restored to us by the Reformation, and drifting from them, then I don't know what the danger would be. We are speaking here, beloved, not simply of dangers that face churches and denominations, Ian, of course, but a danger that faces every one of us personally, drifting from God's Word. And really, that's what this sermon simply is. It's a very simple theme and a very simple purpose. It's a call to guard, I should say, maybe swim against the current, row against the current, if you will, of this present age, or to just tweak the figure, not to allow ourselves to be loosed from the moorings of the Scripture and to stay in close personal contact on a daily basis with this Christ Jesus, if we are going to be the people whom we are called to be, the professors of this Jesus and the witnesses to his name. What is striking about the book of Hebrews is that it begins simply with one whole chapter devoted simply to straightforward, unmixed doctrine, or if you will, theological assertion. There isn't an exhortation to be found in the whole of that first chapter. The whole of the first chapter, we are not told to do anything. One is simply confronted by a great theological, one might say a Christological, a Christ-centered doctrine, and then presented with the biblical evidence that whom the apostles confessed him to be was biblically foretold. The Messiah whom they preach was indeed, according to the Old Testament scriptures, to be the very Son of God. 21st century Protestantism may not be too very impressed by what we call doctrine and then biblical argument to show that that doctrine is indeed according to the Scriptures. But I'll tell you something, beloved, that kind of doctrine and that kind of biblical evidence impressed the apostles. They found it to be rather impressive. And if the apostles found it to be impressive, beloved, we better be impressed by that doctrine as well. And if we're not, then we better take our spiritual pulse and find out what's wrong with ourselves. Because the apostle here spends, as I said, one whole chapter simply setting forth one great doctrine, which I might add is an encouragement to us as churches as we indoctrinate our young people and require, in order for them to make a credible confession of faith, that they will be indoctrinated. And we have a system here of some 5 years of biblical doctrine, Heidelberg Catechism and Essentials. And one may make confession of faith before one finishes the course, but guess what? Even after making confession of faith, you're going to finish the course. You're going to be knowledgeable of what the apostolic doctrines, as set forth in the great Christian creeds, are all about. That's not a waste of time. We aren't wasting our time. It's these doctrines, according to the apostle here, that's the very foundation of one's faith, faith in Christ and confession concerning his name. And not only foundational for the confession of his name, but for the very life itself, the life of the Christian. You will live as a Christian. You better know whom Christ is. You have his name, don't you? Christians? How can you bear his name if you don't know who he is or how he lived or what he required? There has to be knowledge. Doctrinal instruction, beloved, is foundational according to the apostles. They I may say, reveled in it, and it really became for them the grand theme of their hymns of praise to this Jehovah God. And what is the great doctrinal truth set forth in Hebrews chapter 1? Well, that God who in times past spoke in a great variety of ways in the Old Testament age has in this last day spoken to us by His Son, His very own Son, if you can believe that. And then the apostle, of course, goes on to exalt and demonstrate the great majesty and the utter superiority of this Jesus as the very revelation of who God is over all those who have gone before Him, all His predecessors, if you will. And the apostle, if you recall, identifies Him with God. You recall he calls Him the expressed image of His person in verse 3, the express image of His person, or if you will, the exact expression of His substance, or even really closer, the exact impress of His substance, telling us that this Christ Jesus is a replica of His Father. A replica, not simply a reflection. We as adopted children can be reflections of Christ and of God by His virtues. He's not simply a reflection. He's a replica. Teachers know something of that sometime if they're old enough. We have teachers here old enough who have taught a certain generation of students and they're still serving. And guess what? Here comes the next generation, children of those whom you taught. And sometimes a teacher will be standing in a hall and this young fellow comes towards that teacher and you don't have to tell that teacher who that young fellow is. If you aren't a spitting image of your father, I don't know what you are, a spitting image of your mother, this is deja vu. They're almost replicas. They have the same DNA with character and looks. Well, Christ Jesus, God doesn't have DNA, but He is the replica and He has the substance, you see, of God Himself. And so He demonstrates this divinity of this Christ Jesus, the very Son of God. The angels worship Him. He's no angel. He's greater. He's no mere creature. The angels, the greatest of creatures, worship Him. Whom do you worship but God? And the angels themselves confessed Him to be their Lord. And so you have this first chapter, and this Christ Jesus, Son of God, who ascends to the right hand of glory as Redeemer, Savior, and Lord. And then, having set that forth, comes an exhortation. Now comes an admonition. Now we are told what we must do. And what is it that we must do in light of who this Christ Jesus is as the revelation of the very light and glory and mind of God? We are to pay heed. We are to listen. That's what we are to do. We are to pay heed to the things that have been heard. In light of the fact that God has now spoken to us, revealed Himself through one who is none other than His own Son, we are to listen, and we are to listen carefully. We are to listen more carefully, if you will, even than they who listened in the Old Testament. What the apostle is telling us is that the Christian faith doesn't start with doing and activities. It starts with listening, learning, and understanding, which, beloved, raises the question, to what is it that you and I were listening this past week? It goes to the young people making confession of faith and others in the audience. What is it in this past week that you spent your time listening to? We're all plugged in, you know. We're all tuned in. The holiday season approaches, and I'll tell you what they're going to be promoting. Something that you can plug into and put on your ears, of course, and tune the rest of the world out, if you will, and be in your own world and listen to what? To whom? Will it have anything to do with Christ and the truths of Christ and the matters of salvation and kingdom? Where are the buttons set in the radios? You want your parents to go in there, start pushing buttons, turn on the radio, what would they hear? Anything edifying at all? Anything to do with Christ? Or, if you will, if not, what are you listening to? There's this question. What is it that you're refusing to listen to? What is it that you're turning off and rejecting and saying, I want nothing to do with that, to fill my ears and my mind and my thoughts? Because I'll put it to you frankly, and you know I'm not lying, there's an awful lot of rubbish out there, an awful lot of garbage. In fact, the apostle would go so far as to call it manure. I'll stop right there. It's, if not vulgar, then it can be immoral and anti-Christian. And our young people have to be asked, have you reached the age where you're able to make the right choice? The choice is yours. At a certain age, the choice is yours. Comes a point, you know, parents can't go around anymore turning off radios and deleting things and controlling. Young people become mature. They have their own wheels, they have their own devices, and it wouldn't even accomplish anything at a certain point for parents simply to be hovering over and making the choices and turning them off. If that's where the young person's heart is, turn it off. What good does it do? The point is, where's your interest? Where's your discernment? And makes confession of faith, one speaks of maturity. Is there the interest in the things that have to do with Christ? And same token, a rejection of those that are against Christianity and filled with immorality. These are the things that fill our ears, that fill our minds. Anything to do with Christ at all. Not simply the young people, beloved. Goes for every one of us, you know. We make provision, where one man indicated that when you're interested in hearing what someone has to say, you make provisions for listening to that one. And so one has the devices and the dials are set, and maybe the interest is in news, and maybe it's in weather, and maybe it's in sports, or maybe it's in hearing Rush Limbaugh, whoever. The dial is set. The question is, in the end, is there provision for Christ? We understand the importance of hearing the things concerning Christ and Christ's kingdom in the kitchen, in the family room, in our vehicles, using all the wonderful, dandy devices that are out there today. This paying heed, beloved, do we have an interest in the Word and the things concerning Christ Himself? Where our interests are, that's what we will be listening to. The Apostle says, let us take heed that we do not let slip the things that we have heard. And when he says take heed, of course, he means then we better be listening and contemplating the one about whom these things have been heard. What about God and God's word? So there is this paying heed, and it says the apostle goes on to say, or put it in strong terms, because he points out the more earnest heed, and really in the original it's even stronger than that. It's not simply we ought to give the more earnest heed, but it is exceedingly necessary that we give this the heed to the things that we have heard. Now, as soon as you hear more earnest, you wonder with whom the apostle is comparing these Christians that he is addressing. More earnest than whom, and more earnest why, or more earnest than what? Well, he has in mind, of course, first of all, the Jewish believers of the Old Testament age, even more earnest heed than they pay heed to the word of God. And what was true of the Old Testament believers is they did pay attention to the word of God, didn't they? You have Psalm 119, how love are thy law, it's my meditation day and night, I'm being governed by it day and night. And of course, the law was a wonderful thing, and they were students of the word. Many of them in the nation, of course, didn't prove to be that way, and there was this great drift, and there was this great judgment that fell. But there was a remnant. There were believers who paid heed, and they meditated upon that word, an important word. But the apostle is saying, we have even a fuller word. That was a wonderful word in the Old Testament. We have a more glorious word because we have a word that comes concerning God's Son, and the Son of God is the fuller revelation of God. So we ought to be paying more earnest heed. And if there was displeasure in God in a people who didn't pay heed to what the angel said in the Old Testament, how much more severe will be the displeasure if we don't pay heed to what comes by His Son? Do you think, beloved, God speaks to us in His Son in vain? We may ignore the Word. You understand how important it is, beloved, to be contemplating this Christ? The apostle was fearful of a slippage. Now, there he has in mind what we call Judaizers, who were Christians in the church. They were Jewish Christians in the church who heard the gospel concerning Jesus, the Messiah, the cross, and so on, and reacted with great enthusiasm at first, this sacrifice for sin. But as time went on, they began to drift away from that. And they became more interested in the sacrifices and going back to the temple and so on, and a certain way of Jewish living. So they were letting this slip, or if you will, drifting from the importance of Christ Jesus Himself and the gospel that was in Christ Jesus. And that's whom he's addressing, this kind of drift from a people understanding the centrality of this Christ, and that in this Christ was all that they needed. And there wasn't something they needed to do, if you will, and add to that in order to accomplish their salvation or receive some kind of praise from God. Let it be Christ and Christ alone. And now put yourself under the word of this Christ and submit what He requires of you. And if He says you may put things aside, sacrifices and so on, put them aside. They were going back to those things, and they were drifting, you see, from the doctrines that were in Christ. And that's, in the end, you understand, the great danger. Drift. Turning from Christ doesn't happen overnight, beloved. It doesn't happen that way in a denomination or in a church. One day they're faithful, and the next week they're unfaithful. There is a drift that takes place over a period of time. There is the losing of an interest in what the Word has to say. There is a chafing, if you will, under what they call the restrictions of the Word. And we to submit to everything that this Christ says and live in such a way. We want a little more liberty. We want to hear maybe things that are a little more practical that have to do with our simply our life in the world. And I'm not interested in these doctrines that may distinguish us from others. We're interested in things that indicate we can get along, we can be liked by others, and what is it that attracts others? And if this is a doctrine that people find offensive, well, we better put it aside, shouldn't we, in the interest of growth? So there's a slipping, and the greater concern is how we appear to the world than the presenting of Christ, the Son of God, and what has the approval of this Christ Jesus. And so comes the drift. And the drift goes on until finally there is a sudden awakening, if you will, and what they hear is the roar of the Niagara Falls. And now the doom is near, and it's either abandon ship or you perish with all those who are on board. But it doesn't only happen to denominations, beloved. It happens to believers. It happens to us personally, this matter of the drifting from the Word and from Christ. A preoccupation with the things of this world. We don't have time to pay heed to the Word. Is it all that important? Why is it all that important? And in time, beloved, what happens is that we don't apply. We aren't applying to our life day by day that Word of God. And we aren't consciously asking ourselves each day as we face this and that situation, what does the Word require of us? And we're simply going to do it on the fly. And so there is this drift from Christ, and we may find ourselves sooner or later in a very sorrowful and grievous situation. And where is my interest in the Lord? And why is my life such a complicated mess? Because there's been the drift and letting things go. And now there has to be the exhortation for the awakening and the return. The heart and soul, beloved, of the Christian life is then not first of all doing, but it's considering, listening, contemplating, and making sure we consider who this Christ is, and making sure we are hearing what His Word has to say, and then consciously, prayerfully seeking to apply that Word to the life we are to live. The point is, we don't simply stand still. There's a current, beloved. There's a current. And if you are not rowing against the current, you're going to drift with the current. There has to be the active exercise of seeking things in a spiritual way, of the contemplation of God's Word and how it applies and who this Christ Jesus is Himself, lest we in our ears hear, as they say, the roar of the Niagara Falls, and what is next? Destruction? Let's not underestimate, beloved, the seriousness of this admonition. If the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, the way of salvation that is in Christ? How shall we escape? And you know what that is referring to. How shall we escape the consequences of disobedience? How shall we escape judgments of God? And how shall we escape, if you will, even being cut off? Now you will notice that the word that's referred to first of all is the word that was spoken by angels. The reason that the apostle refers to the word spoken first of all by angels isn't that the angels were the only ones who spoke the word; there were prophets too. But it's interesting that the believers early in the New Testament, the Jewish believers, associated the giving of God's word in the law with angels. Psalm 68, for instance, it speaks of the chariots of God are 20,000. Thousands of angels, the Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Now they tied, according to that text, angels in even with the giving of the law and of the word. But more than that, the angels, of course, were the greatest of the messengers. At very important times in history, angels would appear with certain messages, with certain exhortations, not only promises, but exhortations. And if an angel spoke, you best be one who listened. Do you think you're going to insult an angel and simply disobey an angel and live? Think of Balaam. Think of Balaam, who was going to curse Israel, and God sent that angel, didn't he? And the ass spoke, and suddenly the angel appears, and the sword is at the throat of Balaam. If you dare to speak, Balaam, one thing contrary to my will, your life is forfeit. One did not insult the word through the angels. But not only did the angels bring special messages, of course, they would also be instruments of judgment. Think of the angels who visited Sodom and Gomorrah. Two angels, according to God, to see if the cry that's gone up and the record concerning the cities are true. God knowing, of course, but the angels reporting that they were true, but also going to drag Lot out of that city. And after they left, the judgment fell, didn't it? And think of the angel of death over Egypt, the land of Egypt, and visited certain homes. Which homes did he visit with death? Beloved, those who had disobeyed, who didn't have the blood on the doorpost, who weren't covered by the blood. And he didn't just simply enter into Egyptian homes if they weren't covered by the blood. He would have entered into the homes of the Israelites too if they were not covered by the blood. So the word of the angels and the seriousness of those words speaks there of disobedience and of transgression. That covers every sin, really. Every sin. Those things that we do contrary to God's law. You can go strictly contrary to God's law. Thou shalt not bear false witness, and we lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and there's the sin of sexual impurity. Go contrary to the word of God. But you can also fail to do what God requires. That's also one of the words. But I didn't steal that from anybody, Lord. Okay, you didn't steal anything from anybody. But when there was one who had need, did you give? That's required, you know. Not simply that you don't steal, but that you give, that you have charity, that you have benevolence. Remember Christ's words, Matthew 25? In that you failed to do this to the least of these, my brethren, visited them and so on. You have failed to do it unto me. Every transgression is considered here, that which is done contrary to God's will, and those things that we fail to do as we ought. Well, when a person despised God's word through an angel, one was dealt with in severity, how much more severe, beloved, if one despised God's word through Christ? As though we don't need to confess all the truth that is in Christ, and as though we don't have to live by every requirement that the Lord places upon us in the New Testament age. And if you couldn't ignore God's word through the angels and escape the punishment, do you think we can ignore God's word as it comes to us concerning God's Son, with the approval of God's Son, and escape punishment, escape God's displeasure, even a being cut off? Now you may say, Reverend, what are you saying here? That a believer can be cut off? Isn't there the preservation of the saints? Are you telling us that a believer can fall into sin, drift away, and then perish? No, beloved, one cannot perish. One of God's children cannot perish. One can fall into sin and drift away, but one will not perish. And the apostle, of course, is not denying the preservation of the saints. But he isn't simply speaking concerning unbelievers here. Certainly he has unbelievers in mind to a certain extent. One may be make a confession of faith and be an unbeliever. Almost hesitated at one point even to use this text as I got into it, lest leave the impression that I think some of those who make confession of faith are not sincere. I have every confidence that those who make confession of faith this evening are sincere. Nonetheless, there are those who make confession of faith, and of course, in the end, they are not sincere, and sin comes up, and there is no repentance. There is no turning, and there is the gospel, and in the end, they have no real interest in that gospel or following after Christ and denying themselves and all of those burdens upon one's own life. And then there is the warning. In the face of such knowledge, having turned your back on such truth, how do you think you're going to be dealt with? Consider the severity. Take stock of your life. Repent and turn. But there is still, beloved, a word even to believers. It's interesting, you know, that the apostle doesn't simply say, you, therefore you ought to give earnest heed the things that you have heard, lest you should let them slip. He says, we. He includes himself, that I have heard, and we even should slip. He's talking concerning believers, even believers, beloved, can drift, and if we drift and we do not turn, then of course there are these consequences. One thing's of Lot. Lot was a child of God. What did Lot do, beloved? He pitched his tent towards Sodom, towards the world, didn't he? He didn't just rush into Sodom. No. He parted with Abraham, who of course represented the true and faithful church of Christ. That was Abraham. He separated himself from Abraham, and then he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then what did he do? By increments, closer and closer, till finally he was in Sodom. He drifted, if you will, towards Sodom over a period of time until he was right in Sodom. And then he had to be saved, didn't he? But he had to be plucked as a brand from the burning. But there was a cutting off. There was a cutting off in his generations, as you know your history. Lot was saved, but his family was an end. Saved, but with a grief and a sorrow. And when things of Eli, who as a priest allowed his sons to corrupt the worship of the tabernacle, which was the gospel, the blood of the gospel, and Eli also a child of God, but in the end cut off. What we call covenantal judgments that come to pass. And when these come to pass upon a person's life and they fall upon one's own family, then it's almost as though it happened to me, myself. So deep is the grief of being saved, but in the way of a certain kind of sorrow and grief and loss. Beloved, if we don't moor ourselves to the things we have heard, and if we don't live in daily contact with Christ in a close way, in a way of prayer, in a way of consideration, then the drift takes place, especially in this day and age, in the last days indeed, when the current rages. And there's so much out there to preoccupy ourselves and lose ourselves in. We need to counteract that by the contemplation of Christ and seeking him on a daily basis. We drift, and then there's going to be consequences in life and losses and griefs. Personally saved, but knowing great sorrow. In contrast to that, beloved, what a wonder, what a work of grace it is when we have families that give themselves the instruction of their homes, and then the young people of the family step forward and they make a profession concerning Christ as their Lord, and they speak of a resolution to follow after him and to be marked as Christians, as disciples, not only to make a confession, but to live in such a way that I'm identified with this Christ. That's who I am. What a wonder of grace, what a reason for thanksgiving, what an evidence, if you will, of covenantal faithfulness. And when you consider who we aren't the natural born sons of Abraham. We are the Gentiles brought from the outside into the inheritance. God sending his Son, for he so loved the world, and he so had his people in every nation, tribe, and tongue, that he might bring us in with our generations, with our families, to receive the inheritance. What a marvel. What a token of grace and reason for gratitude. And why us, chosen out of all the rest? Reasons known but to God alone. And we consider, beloved, what he gave for us, who he gave for us, and who this Christ Jesus is. Then obedience, beloved, isn't a yoke. It isn't a yoke that chafes against us with its restrictions. Don't you see? Then it's an incentive to serve him freely, to listen because of what he has done for me, who he is, and what he has given to me. And then Christianity isn't something by law simply imposed, but it's a matter of joy. It's an opportunity. It's a privilege. It's the least I can do for him who has done so much for me. In the end, we have this great hope. You read the passage and you may think negative and admonitions and exhortations and where's the positive? Beloved, the great salvation. Don't forget that, the great salvation, and how we need, beloved, the great salvation. Have we always listened? Are we numbered amongst those who have always listened? And what is it that we at times have listened to and ought not have? And we don't know what it is to drift and to find ourselves at certain times spiritually almost indifferent. And now here I am, and why, Lord? And yet he takes us back. The great salvation, beloved, the great salvation. Christ Jesus, this great Savior who saves sinners amongst whom we are numbered as the very chief. Publicans, beloved, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's why Christ has been sent. Because those whom he had to save are those who have great sins and great guilt. But he is more than a match for that. The blood of the Son of God, the great salvation, that's our hope. And beloved, not only is there forgiveness in the end, there is the fullness, there is the feeding, huh? There is the bread, there is the wine, there is the joy. All this for us. Are you listening? Are we listening? Do we hear the voice of Christ, the Son of God? And in that, in him, do we rejoice? Amen. We thank thee, Father, for thy word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without him was not anything made that was made. And we too, brought out of darkness into light. We praise thee for the gift of thy Son. We thank thee for the redemption thou hast worked for him. May we be those who hear his voice and follow him and pay heed to his good instruction. In Jesus' name, amen.